Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 9, just the end there of Romans 9. And as I mentioned earlier, in our evening services, we are, most of you probably know, are going through a series of what we believe and confess. And so we look at usually different texts each week as we go through those articles of our confession of faith. And this evening we think about the law of God and its fulfillment in Christ. And so we want to look specifically at chapter 10, verse 4. But for a bit of context, I'll read from chapter 9, verse 30, down to chapter 10, verse 4. So reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, a wonderful text that speaks of Christ, of course, of the stumbling stone to many, and that rock of salvation to so many others. And a text, of course, that we looked at some months ago when we went through the book of Romans. But as I said, I want to draw your attention to verse 4, where Paul says, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How do we understand this? This is something that the church has sought to understand ever since its inception as a new covenant church and the abrogation of all of the ceremonial practices under the law of Moses. How do we relate to the law of God? And so we want to think about that this evening. We want to think of it in three questions. First, what is the law? Secondly, how is Christ the end of the law? And finally, what role does the law play in our lives as Christians? So in the first case, what is the law? We want to think about this for a little bit. What exactly is Paul referring to in chapter 10, verse 4, when he says that Christ is the end of the law? Well, the law, the Greek word there, nomos, which Paul uses, can mean a few different things in the New Testament language. In the first place, it can refer to the five books of Moses. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That which we call the Pentateuch, those first five books of our Bible. The Jews called those five books the law, the Torah. And they divided up the Old Testament canon into three sections. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And so Paul will speak of that in some places. He says, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law, and in the ESV it capitalizes law there, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In that place, it's speaking of those first five books of Moses. But most often, the law refers to the actual Mosaic law itself. That is, all the law given to the nation Israel, this theocratic, geopolitical nation in covenant with God. And the law, of course, was not limited to those Ten Commandments that we are so familiar with in Exodus chapter 20, but all the law that was given in all of its ceremonies and symbols and civil regulations that we find all throughout those first five books. It was given to the nation Israel to ensure civil obedience and order, and also given so that she would know how to perform her sacrifices and feasts and ceremonies. And the Mosaic Law was given to Israel, of course, some 430 years after God made His covenant with Abraham. Remember? Abraham was promised that a seed would come from him, that he would be the father of many nations, and that also he would have a land. And, of course, he has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has the 12 sons, who are the 12 tribes of Israel, and they all end up in Egypt. And that's what Genesis is all about, explaining to the Israelite how they got to Egypt. And some 400-plus years pass. And then Israel are redeemed out of Egypt, out of that slavery, and are brought into the desert. They're baptized through the Red Sea, and they're brought to Mount Sinai. And there they are constituted a theocratic nation before God. Something unique happens to them that has happened to no other geopolitical nation in time. They become a nation in covenant with God. And Moses ascends Mount Sinai as the mediator in that covenant between God and the nation Israel. But if it came some 430 years after the promise given to Abraham, what's the relationship there? Did it annul that covenant with Abraham? Well, of course not. It didn't. In fact, that's what Paul gets at in Galatians 3. He says it didn't annul the Abrahamic covenant at all, that Abrahamic covenant continues. It's just that this Mosaic Law was given to this nation. So why then did God give that law if it was given some 430 years after the promise and covenant made with Abraham? Well, if you know the book of Galatians, you know that Paul asks that very question in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. He loves to ask rhetorical questions, asking questions where he knows the answer. It's a teaching method. And so he says, why then the law? And he says, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law was given to Israel in order to show them, as well as us and anyone who reads the record of that account, our own sinfulness as human beings and our need for a Savior. That same Savior that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3 at the fall. You see, the law shows just how sinful a person is and leaves them without excuse. Now we might think, well, okay, that was for Israel. What about everybody else? What about the Gentiles who were living at that time? They weren't part of that covenant community. What about the people who lived before Israel, that lived in the age of the patriarchs? What about them? Did they live completely apart from the law? Was there anything given to them so that they might also know their sinfulness, that they might see that they are guilty before a holy God? Was there anything at all that rendered them without excuse, as the law did to Israel? Or did they just get off the hook? Well, Paul, of course, answers that question in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. He says in Romans 1, verses 18, 19, and 20, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." And we know, of course, that this is exactly what Psalm 19 says. That anybody at any time, from any culture, in any language, with any education, goes outside at night, sees the stars, and knows that He hasn't made them, but a Maker has made them. And in his heart, he knows that he is accountable to that Maker. There is no place that is hidden from those stars or the sun that comes out and runs its course through heaven. That the very creation itself testifies to all people that there is a Maker and we are accountable to that Maker. And as Paul says, it leaves him without excuse. So there's nobody anywhere that will get off the hook. The whole idea, what about the poor, innocent native in the deep, dark jungles of South America? What about him? Will God send him to hell even though he hasn't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. He won't send him to hell because he's rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he's never heard. No, God will send him to hell because he's already rejected the Father. And the Father has made himself clear in all of creation. And we can't play with the Bible there. That's what it says. Everyone is rendered without an excuse. Even the Gentiles who did not have the law. But Paul doesn't stop there. If you're familiar with Romans, you know what he says in chapter 2. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," speaking of the Mosaic law, "listen, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." You see, even though the Gentiles before, during, and after the time of Israel, did not have the Mosaic law and were not under it in the same sense that an Israelite was, they nevertheless were still under the law in the sense that God has written on the hearts of all human beings that basic command to love God and to love neighbor. And man has to suppress that truth in order to do the things that he wants to do, because he knows by nature that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And this is also why man is incurably religious. This is why there are so many religions in the world. In any place you go, in any culture, you will find not only some system of order to protect life amongst others, but you will also find some method of worship, some form of religion. Why? Well, because it all goes back to the way man was made in creation. It all goes back to that image of God in which every human being is made. And there, that basic law, that law of nature, that basic command was stamped on the heart of all people to love God and to love neighbor. But man has to suppress the truth. He has to twist this truth and he contorts it into a religion or philosophy of belief that best suits his seared conscience. And this basic law of nature, this law that says love God and love neighbor, well, it goes back to creation and the covenant of works with Adam. You see, when Adam broke that covenant, he brought the sanctions, the penalties of that covenant upon him and upon all of his descendants. He broke that covenant of works. He broke the law of God and that said to him, "Do this, Adam, and you shall live." Well, he broke it. And instead, he got death. And so did all his descendants. He brought those sanctions and penalties of that covenant upon all. And all of mankind, therefore, is guilty of breaking that law that says, love God and love neighbor, do this and you shall live. Now you see, when we think of the Mosaic law, okay, the Mosaic law that comes way, way later in history, well, that is really just this enormous articulation of this basic law of nature. It was made, of course, with this geopolitical nation, Israel, and it was given in all sorts of various ceremonies and civil regulations in order to show the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. But its basic message is the same. Paul says that this is written on the heart of man from creation. Love God, love neighbor, do this, and you shall live. Now, that is a great problem. It's a great problem because no one has done it. No one has loved God and loved neighbor to the standard to which God requires him. And Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. Problem is, no one has done the law. No one has done it perfectly in order to stand righteous before God. No one has kept the law in that full sense of the word. And Paul sums up this whole argument in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, when he says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is man's great problem. This is his greatest problem. As I said this morning, you could go throughout the world and find all the problems of all people, very real problems, problems of terminal illness, problems of hunger, problems of war, problems of unemployment, problems in relationships. And you could give, if you were some kind of a cosmic Santa Claus, every single person the solution to that particular problem that plagues them every day. To every person who is terminally ill, a cure immediately you could give to them. To every person that is starving and dying of hunger, you could give them food. To every family out there that needs to own a home one day or have a steady means of income, you could provide it to them. But it still would not deal with their greatest problem of all. Those are only temporary fixes to temporary problems. The greatest problem that man has is that he is a sinner and he needs to be reconciled to a holy God who demands a righteousness as good as his own. And the problem is, he can't keep the law to do it. He can't do it. He's stuck. He can't achieve righteousness. And any righteousness that he tries to achieve is like filthy rags in God's sight. But the wonderful thing is, in the gospel, we are given the righteousness that we need that comes from somebody else. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only one who has kept the law, who has been a true doer of the law. And this is exactly what our text in 10:4 says. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But how exactly is Christ the end of the law? That's the second question we want to consider. Well, in two ways. First, he's the end of the law in the sense that, as we confessed in the Belgic Confession earlier, all the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ceased. All shadows have been fulfilled, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. See, there's no more need for those ceremonies in the Levitical system and the sacrifices and any of those things, as we considered this morning from the book of Hebrews, because those things were only anticipatory. They were only preparatory. They only served a purpose for a time. And they only pointed to the one who fulfills all of those things. It's Christ who's the true tabernacle, so that there is no more need for another tabernacle. It's Christ who's the true Lamb of God, who gave Himself for our sins, so that we need no more further sacrifices. It is Christ who's the true High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, fulfilling the Levitical priesthood. He's the perfect priest, as we considered this morning, who does not offer sacrifices daily in the temple, but has offered the final sacrifice of Himself. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So there's no more need for this whole sacrificial system. And you know, really, just as an aside, any ideas, loved ones, that we've probably come across in the evangelical world of there being a reconstitution of Israel so that there will be sacrifices in some earthly millennium for 1,000 years. It is not only based on a poor reading of Scripture. But when you consider its implications, it's truly blasphemous and profane. Because Christ is the final sacrifice. That's the whole message of the book of Hebrews. He's the high priest. We don't need any more. Why would it come back? Why would there be some kind of a reminder in an earthly sacrifice when we have the true sacrifice who has provided all of these things? He's the end of the law, the end of the ceremonial law. But He's also the end of the civil law of Israel. That civil law contained in the law of Moses that regulated all of their civil obedience, all of these things. Because just as Israel's ceremonial laws prefigured Christ as the great prophet and priest, well, so her civil laws prefigured Christ as the great king. And just as He does not cease to be our prophet or priest with the fulfillment of the ceremonial laws, well, so too, He does not cease to be our king with the fulfillment of the civil laws. We're not to go back to the civil laws of Israel. There's been a movement in recent years called theonomy. And if you've never heard of that, good for you. But basically it wants to bring back all of the civil laws of Israel and impose them upon a land. And that too is based on poor reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's not something that the Christian is to do. This is something, the civil law was something that was particular to the nation Israel, not to the rest of us. It was particular to a Jewish theocracy who was a geopolitical nation. But you see, when you read the New Testament and see the comparison of the nation Israel to the church today, it's so clear and so evident that we are a spiritual kingdom, not a physical geopolitical kingdom. You think of Israel's designation in Exodus 19 as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, now that's applied to the New Testament church, composed of all of Abraham's children, Jew and Gentile. And listen to what Peter says, writing to Jews and Gentiles in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Who? The church. You are. As well as our brothers and sisters who are in Iraq, just as our brothers and sisters who are in Argentina or England or pick any other place, we're part of one holy nation, a spiritual nation. And nowhere are Christians told to reconstruct, or rather construct, a Christian nation or society. The only kingdom and government that we are to build is the kingdom of God, which is manifest not by political might, not by social activity, but by the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It goes forth in what the world looks at as foolishness. And not only that, but Christians are told just the opposite of building a Christian geopolitical nation in Romans 13, where they're told to submit to the state, even if that state is corrupt, which it was in Rome in the first century. It's legitimate because it keeps back the huge tide of depravity that would be unleashed if the state did not have the sword. Doesn't matter if it's corrupt. We're still to submit to it in all things, and except as the book of Acts shows us, where it would command us to sin. And so Christ is the end of the law in the sense that the Mosaic law in its ceremonies and symbols and civil regulations have passed away with that theocracy. He is the end of the law. They are gone. It is done. It is over. But Christ is also the end of the law in an even more significant way. And this is what Paul gets at when he says, now look at the text there. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, it's not simply that Christ shows up just as He was foretold as He would, and that all of the ceremonies and the civil laws go away. But rather that He came and He fulfilled that which was required of Adam and required of us, so that we might be righteous in the sight of God, and so that we might be able to eat of the tree of life. Remember, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. And Christ came and fulfilled the law. He did the law. He was a doer of the law every day of His life. And this is what those wonderful words mean in Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4, that we often hear in our morning worship in the declaration of pardon. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For, listen, God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He's the doer of the law. He is. And it's only those who are in Him that are righteous before God. You see, every person in the world, every one of you here tonight, and every single person outside, and every person you meet tomorrow, and everyone in the world, either relates to God on the basis of His own law keeping, or on the basis of Christ's law keeping. It's one or the other, never both. Which is it for you? There's no third option. You either relate to the holy God who made you and requires an account on the basis of your own law keeping and righteousness, or in Christ's law-keeping and righteousness. And again, that great problem is that our own righteousness are like filthy rags before God, unacceptable. And not only that, but as Paul said to the Galatians, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And you see, all the religions of the world are really the same in this way. They would all have you relate to God on the basis of your own law-keeping, to one degree or another. And even many religions that try to go by the name of Christianity try to relate to God on the basis of personal law-keeping. But it doesn't work. You cannot be justified by your own obedience and righteousness. As Paul also said to the Galatians, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, says the apostle, in order to be justified by the faith in Christ, by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. You see, the gospel is the good news. It's the sweet news that someone else has come and done what we could not do, and that we get what He earned freely and completely. And not only that, but He takes our penalty. It's an exchange. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And the whole point of the whole Bible is to show how God is redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ, the one who kept the law and fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, so that what was lost in Adam and all that he would have obtained had he remained faithful might be given to us. And this is why, as Christians, we can rejoice. Why we can go through life with confidence and love for God. And why we can just obey Him freely with a free and clear conscience, because there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law so that it can no longer condemn us. It can no longer hold us under its sanctions and penalties, no longer require us to fulfill its high demands, because they've all been fulfilled. And we receive all that through faith. What a gospel. What a sweet message. So He's the end of righteousness, the end of the law for righteousness to all who would believe. So what then? Do we just overthrow the law by faith? We just get rid of it and toss it out? Since we're not under law, but under grace, can we just discard the law altogether? Well, Paul, of course, asks that rhetorical question back in chapter 3 as well. And he also answers with one of his classic, "By no means." And so the last thing we want to consider briefly is, well, then what role does the law play in our lives as Christians, if it's all been fulfilled in Christ? Well, the law has been fulfilled in Christ so that we are no longer under the law as a covenant of works. Okay? Being obedient in that covenant and then getting the reward when you're done, or the penalty if you break it. While the law has been fulfilled as a covenant of works and all of its ceremonies and all of its civil regulations have passed away, well, the law nevertheless serves an important role in the life of the believer. And we want to understand this. In the first place, even though we've been redeemed from the curse of the law continues to remind us of our own sinfulness. It continues to be an announcement of God's righteousness. And it continues to drive us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our morning services, we have what historic Protestant churches have had since the Reformation, and it's a shame that they've gone away in a lot of churches, but we have what's called a reading of the law, and then a confession of sins, and then after that a declaration of pardon. And these things aren't even common to the Reformation, but even went all the way back to the patristics, where they were just recovered in the Reformation. But in that reading of the law, what happens is that each week we hear God's standard, not our own standard that we make up in our minds. God's standard. And we're reminded of what God requires and what is right and wrong in God's eyes. And hearing that, even as Christians, even as justified people who've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, still we hear that and we say, "Woe is me, I am undone. I have not kept these things. I blew that today. I blew that yesterday. I blew this last week. Still, I am in need of a Savior." And it drives us to Christ so that we continue to love Him and to cling Him and to be so thankful for all that He has accomplished for us. Hearing the law reminds us of our own sinfulness and causes us to rest in Christ. But that's not all that it does. The law of God also acts as the guide for our lives. You know, when you look at the New Testament, it's divided into, if you're familiar with grammar, indicatives and imperatives. And the indicatives are statements that say, "This has been done. This is true. This has been done for you." The imperatives say, "Now go and do this." And the imperatives, in the right sense of the word, are law. Just as we heard this morning from Romans chapter 12. "Let love be genuine." That's an imperative. It's telling you to do something. "Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection." These are not indicatives. These are imperatives. And it's telling us what to do as redeemed people. And as redeemed people, the law doesn't come down from heaven now as a covenant of works and say, "Do this and you shall live," as it does to the unbeliever. Because the gospel has come down from heaven and it has said to us, Christ has done it for you so that we can rest and there's no condemnation. And now when we read these imperatives, there's no condemnation. Rather, the law comes and it says, as Francis Turretin coined in the 17th century. Do this because you live. And that's the way we relate to the law, the imperatives of the New Testament, and those moral commands that are still applicable to us in the Old Testament. They come to us through the law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. We might think of it this way. You've heard me use this illustration before. And I should give credit where credit is due now that he is regularly in our midst. But I first heard this from Michael Horton. But this illustration, I think, best pictures our relationship of law and gospel. And it's like a sailboat. If you've ever been on a very large sailboat, you know that it's got these massive sails and that just get picked up by the wind, and it just carries it as it glides across the water. It's a beautiful thing. But any good sailboat also has all kinds of navigational equipment. And especially if you're on a very large sailboat or a newer sailboat, it'll have state-of-the-art navigational equipment so that you know where you're at out on the sea. Well, the gospel is like the wind in the sails. It's what gives us the power to move. We hear that we have this perfect priest in heaven. We hear that Christ is the one who has fulfilled the demands of the law for us. And that's what gives us power and motivation to live the Christian life. But the law is like that navigational equipment that shows us where to go so that we're not just scurrying all around the place and can't even find the harbor. But it gives us some direction, some order. But the law, you'll notice, that navigational equipment can't move the boat. Only the gospel does. Nevertheless, it serves an important role as it gives us a guide for our living, showing us how we are to serve the Lord. And it not only does this in the New Testament imperatives, but also in the Ten Commandments. Why the Ten Commandments? Well, because what an excellent expression, again, of that natural law written on the hearts of all people since creation to love God, Commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4, and to love neighbor, Commandments 5 through 10. That is the essence of the law. And historically, we have divided the Mosaic law into civil, ceremonial, and moral. Understanding that the civil and the ceremonial were unique to Israel have passed away. But that moral law expressed in the Ten Commandments is simply God's moral will for our lives that was written on our hearts from creation and doesn't change from beginning to end, is the same. And that's why they're such an excellent expression, not only of God's righteousness, but also what He would require of us, what His will is. Sadly, so many Christians want to know, what is God's will for my life? And what they mean is, what is God's secret will for my life? What is the blueprint that He has ordained from all of eternity in His archetypal infinite mind that I want access to in my sinful, finite mind? And it's not for us to know. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. The Ten Commandments come just as really an expression of what's written on the heart of man. And, of course, the New Testament just expands these things and even quotes them. That's why we find them quoted often in the New Testament. But it gives us a revealed will of God for our lives. And our responsibility as those who belong to God, both by virtue of creation and redemption, is to respond to Him in love and adoration for sending His Son to fulfill the demands and the requirements of the law so that the law is ended for righteousness, because righteousness has been given to us. And yet still seek to live grateful and obedient lives conforming to the law of God doing this because we live, not so that we might live. For this is good in God's sight. The Ten Commandments, as one writer says, calls us to discover our obligations to God and to our neighbor and society. It calls the people of God to their posts in society, not as a special interest group demanding its rights alongside everyone else, but as called out men and women who have a heavy sense of moral duty, not to save their own souls, for that is by grace apart from works, but to bring glory and honor to their gracious King. And indeed, we have a gracious King who even laid down His own perfectly righteous life for sinners like you and me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that Christ is indeed the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Lord, we pray that that would burn in our hearts and that we might love You more and seek, O Lord, to conform our lives more and more to Your Word in Scripture. Lord, indeed, seeking to do good works not based on our own opinions, not based on the commandments of men, but based on Your holy law, which is good and right and for us. May it be so, we pray, today, this week, and throughout our lives as we continue as pilgrims in this wilderness age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.